Good morning, everyone. You okay? You still there? I heard from the men's breakfast that this is a very challenging theme. So they were saying, at any rate. This morning was an interesting breakfast. Someone was saying they were looking forward to hearing about God's sloppy kisses. That was Niall, so that was helpful. Thank you. But, you know, we knew what he meant. Actually, most of the breakfast was spent talking about prostates, like you do. And I went to get my breakfast, which was a big breakfast, you know. In England, a breakfast consists of birdseed, really. But here there was steak and bacon and eggs and toast. And the person says, I said, that's a big breakfast. He said, if you have a lot, then if the speaker is boring, you can just go out to the bathroom. I said, I am the speaker. So, anyway, so that was the start to today, and I'm enjoying it. Seriously, though, there was deep time at that breakfast. It was a deep time of sharing, apart from those things. That really wasn't the subject of the breakfast. It was more to do with seeking God. And so here we go in the second chapter of the Song of Songs. Let me just read some of it. Let's have it up on the screen if we can. We may. Let's just read it out together loudly and reasonably fast. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with amyls, for I am faint with love. His left arm under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. That'll do for the corporate reading. Let me just continue a little bit. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. My dove in the cleft of the rocks, in the hiding places of the mountainside, show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch for us the little foxes that ruin our vineyards, the vineyards that are in bloom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He browses among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills. So that's chapter 2. We may get into chapter 3. Before I go any further, let's just look at that little verse. My dove in the cleft of the rocks, in the hiding places of the mountainside, show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. That is a word really to us who often hide our face from him. He longs to see your face and hear your voice. I often feel in the UK the bridegroom is like a bride who's a bridegroom whose wife will hardly speak to him. In prayer, there's not much prayer. In personal adoration, there's not much sound. There's a bit of sound coming. And often it's because people are caught in the troubles of life. And I'm going to ask Anita a bit later on to come and talk with me here about winter and troubles. The winter is over. But love deepens when it's expressed. I remember hearing a story about a couple who had trouble in their marriage, and the wife was quite depressed, actually, and low, and her husband was getting progressively distressed and said, look, for goodness sake, tell me what is the matter. I can't go on like this. And she said, well, my darling, I just wish occasionally you would say to me that you love me. He said, listen, on our wedding day, did I say it? She said, well, yeah, you did say it on our wedding day. He said, well, when the position changes, I'll let you know. He said, but that didn't make for a good marriage, because love deepens when it's expressed. And that's what this text is talking about, really. Love deepening when it's expressed. So, we talked yesterday about the kisses of God, and I can't remember if it was referenced today, but we've got some copies of a book I've written on the Song of Songs, and if you want to take just outside, if you want to take some of these things a bit deeper, then get hold of that, because we won't have time to go into this in all the depth that it deserves. But just landing, yesterday we were talking about the kiss of God, the intimacy of God, his hand on our heart, coming back to our first love, the imminent presence of God. People often experience it in nature. And listening to men this morning, that is a kind of hunger. And today will be about our strategies, really, to move into that. But arguably, the theme of the kiss of God can be said to answer three deep cries of humankind. First of all, an existential cry to see God's presence made manifest, something we're seeing throughout the worldwide church at the start of the 21st century. Secondly, the great philosophical cry. If you get this, it answers the question about the purpose of life. No matter what else happens to us, we become lovers of God, and therefore, in a way, we succeed at life. Because this is our inheritance and our destiny and our joy, even in a collapsing culture. And we are given a Ignatian spirituality, which is more and more popular, speaks of the fact that as a person is given over to love, praise, and serve God, they will experience, as it were, indifference to other things by comparison, which brings freedom from being reliant on them for ultimate happiness. Thirdly, this metaphor and this reality answers the great psychological cry of the human heart, showing that the human heart is healed from alienation and finds happiness in the embrace of God. Alienation ends, and so on. So, just a couple of words on understanding the song and interpreting the song. Some people have said that basically in the history of the interpretation of the Song of Songs up until about the 19th century, the church fathers and then great preachers like Spurgeon only would interpret the song allegorically. That is to say, speaking about the love of God. And the church fathers, if you wanted to speak about marriage and earthly relationship, they would have thought that that was hermeneutical adultery, if I can put it like that. Hermeneutics being the science of interpretation. And that would be to treat two things when really you could only talk about one. After Freud and the 19th century kind of German school of commentary and biblical interpretation, there was introduced into the church a hermeneutic of suspicion, namely that anyone who wanted to interpret the song in terms of allegory was a bit suspicious. What they were trying to do was to avoid the plain meaning of the song, which was about sex and love and passionate monogamy between a man and a woman. And so by and large, up until the 19th century, it was allegory. Post-19th century, it's just been earthy sexuality. And now, more and more, commentators are wanting to bring these two estranged partners together and to say that the song is about both. And often that can be the case. In terms of provenance and who wrote it, it may be a collection of love stories about a peasant girl and a shepherd boy, or a girl and a prince. And that's what it's made up of, but that isn't what it is. So Eugene Peterson, talking about this in his great book, Five Smooth Stones for Pastoral Work, quotes C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader, in which Lucy and Eustace land on the remote island in Narnia and ask a chap called Ramandu about himself. He is a dazzlingly wide person. "I am a star at rest, my daughter," answers Ramandu. "In our world," says Eustace, "a star is a huge ball of flaming gas. Even in your world, my son, that is not what a star is, but only what it is made of." And the song may be made up, as some say it is, of a collection of love poems and so on. But Peterson goes on, quoting that conversation before giving his own judgment on what the book is. He says, "No book of the Bible has been served so badly by its modern interpreters unless it is Revelation. They've made their way through it like flat-footed Philistines. They've taken it apart and flattened it out in explanations that are about as interesting as a sex education chart in an eighth grade hygiene class. They've assumed that the long centuries of the book's allegorical, typological, and devotional expositions have been misguided, pious attempts to cover up explicit sexuality by a veneer of devotion. These assumptions, and they recur throughout scholarly literature, are breezy arrogance. The ancients may not have known what the book was made of, but they knew what it was. An exposition of love in a creation in which all love, in one way or another, is an aspect of salvation." So, Karl Barth says this about the song: "The Song of Songs is one long description of the rapture, the unquenchable yearning and the restless willingness and readiness with which both partners of this covenant hasten towards an encounter." So we can think more about interpretation, but my plea really is to read it as both. And it's to do with coming back to our first love. And it's got tremendous tips for marriage and tremendous tips for spiritual life. And in both, we need to come back to our first love. Anita and I have often done seminars on marriage at conferences like New Wine, for example. And one year at New Wine, we were teaching on marriage. And at the end, we said, if you want to talk to us and pray, do come forward and tell us. And so there was a group, and a couple came forward looking miserable. And I stood there with him, and I said, what's the trouble? Here we were in the front row. And he said, actually, we have not made love for 7 years. And I said, what's happened? And he said, well, my daughter is a teenager, and she goes up to bed with and talks to my wife. She really needs to talk to her, and I respect that. But I feel excluded. I feel unwanted. And she turned to him, and she said, yeah, well, you just go to sleep on the couch, and you don't come back up to bed till 2 a.m. I'm just too tired. And I said to her, do you want this to change? And she said, yes. And he went, huh? Like this. He shot a glance at her which unlocked hope, really. And I said, well, have you ever talked to anyone about this? And they said, we've never talked to anyone about this. So I said, well, often when you bring out of the darkness in the closet something that's been hidden into the light, it immediately starts losing its power to hurt you. And I believe that's what's happening. You're talking about something, and you are already being healed. You may need to go and meet a pastor or someone in your church who you could talk to. I know it's hard to talk about these things, but please do that. But I believe you're already on the way to wholeness, having talked about it, and we'll pray about it. We had to say a short prayer. And then at the end of the week, they, at the sort of celebration meeting at the end of the week, this couple bounced up to me and they said, we'd like to thank you. And I looked at them and I said, I didn't really know what question to, you know. I thought, what? I didn't know what question to ask, but I said, bingo. You know, these things are deep. They're actually really tender. And so I'm not trying to be flippant. And this book, and into understanding of this book, you know, oh, my beloved, in the cleft of the rocks, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your face is lovely and your voice is sweet. Some women cannot believe that they are lovely, or let alone that their voice is sweet. Some men have no clue that their voice is a voice of comfort to their wife, and vice versa, or that they... But this song will help us in tender intimacy. Anyone also thinking of getting married in the future will be helped by this. But it will also help us when we have, as someone expressed in the men's breakfast, known intimacy with God in the first couple of years of conversion, but then somehow in the press and hurry and busyness of life, lost it. And perhaps lost it for 7 years in a kind of winter or dark night of the soul, as we'll talk about later. And just as with a marriage there can be hope, so with our spiritual life there can be incredible renewal. And that's what we're talking about today. So let's dig into the text a little bit. She says, I'm a rose of Sharon. He says, like a lily among thorns is my darling among the young women. People have interpreted that as the crown of thorns and how Christ went through thorns and was torn and lacerated in his brow, on his heart, in his hands, in his feet, in order to get hold of that lily. Through the thorns, he saw you. And he said, that lily is mine. I must have that blossom and that person. And he went through the thorns of death and destruction to get you, because he finds you beautiful. Verse 3, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved. Among the young men I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Let him lead me to the banqueting table. And this is the whole idea of the apples of refreshment in the trees of the forest. We're going through pine forests here. It's very rare to find an apple tree. If you did, that would be very refreshing if you were out of water. And he is there amidst the thorns and fur of this world, refreshment to us. And we can sit in his shade. He will shade us from the storm and eat his fruit and taste his goodness. Drink his water, if you like. Have a thirst for him. And then let him lead me, says the bride, to the banqueting hall, and let his banner over me be love. And this kind of speaks of sitting down and resting, soul rest. There is a rest for the people of God still, says the book of Hebrews to us. And that is a wonderful thing, not awakening and coming into his presence and being able to sit down. Not be like Peter, who on the Mount of Transfiguration wanted to build three booths or do a building project. Often churches are like that, and we as men are like that, and women as well. There's a remodeling project to do. But how about remodeling our own soul? How about sitting down with God and taking time to come back to our first love and know rest in God and enter that and sit down and be nourished? And of course it's a very difficult and careful thing to find rest today. We're so distracted, we're so screen oriented. You know, I was talking to someone on the way back from the men's breakfast about, you know, the fact that the the mobile phone is a kind of ontological part of our being that is an extension of who we are, and to switch it off is almost impossible today. And how can we enter the rest of God if we're perpetually checking emails and texts and messages? We need to take a leaf out of John Steer's book. You know, he has a mobile phone, but he keeps it in the glove compartment of his car. You know, how about that? It's amazing. I've been trying to email him for a month about this conference, and he's, you know, out of office. Sorry, that's it. I'm, you know, but that is impressive. How few of us are able to do that, even here, even to sit and down in the presence of God and turn off our screens, we start feeling anxious, and yet they almost need to be locked out of the room as we sit down in the banqueting table and know his banner over us is love. What does that mean, really? Well, in times of revival, people talk about this. You know, here is Sarah Edwards, wife of Jonathan Edwards, leading the 18th century American Great Awakening, describing her experience of the banqueting house. And she says, that night, which was Thursday night, January the 28th, 1742, was the sweetest night I ever had in all my life. All night I continued in constant, clear, and lively sense of the heavenly sweetness of Christ's excellent and transcendent love, of his nearness to me and my dearness to him, with an inexpressibly sweet calmness of soul and an entire rest in him. So this resting is somehow being under the banner of God's love. I liken it to getting under the fountain or getting into the shower. You choose to get in there, or getting into the lake to swim. It is a choice. And then we can stay there. Sarah Edwards continues, I seemed to myself to perceive a glow of divine love come down from the heart of Christ in heaven into my heart in a constant stream, like a stream or pencil of light. At the same time, my heart and soul all flowed out in love to Christ, so that there seemed to be a constant flowing and reflowing of heavenly and divine love from Christ's heart to mine. Then she says this, so far as I'm able to make a comparison, I think that what I felt each minute was worth more than all the outward comfort and pleasure which I had enjoyed in my whole life put together. It was a pure delight which fed and satisfied my soul. Do you know this? Have you ever known this? This is the quest of the bride to get under the banner of God's love. In the next chapter, chapter 3, we'll read, all night long on my bed, I looked for the one. Let's read that text. My heart loves. I looked for him, but I didn't find him. I'll get up and go about the city. Through its streets and squares, I'll search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds on the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Here is a questing bride in the darkness of night. How many Christians are questing? You know, we've got a lot of children here. We've made a lot of jokes about children being found after last week's camp and so on. And, you know, it says this, let's say you've got three children. You go out for the day for a walk in the woods and you have a great picnic and they go off on their bikes or whatever it is. And at the end of the day, you summon the children and only two arrive, you know, back. And you say, what do? You get their bikes in the camper and you get in the car. You say, oh, well, two out of three, that's not bad. Off we go. But, yeah, you don't do that at all. Not for a moment. You will seek and you will search and you will not give yourself any rest. You'll ring the police. You'll activate and you won't go home. And it's a very serious thing. How much more serious? Losing the presence of God. This bride speaks about searching all night long. Searching in the winter, searching in the night. 200 years after Sarah Edwards, on a different continent during the 1949 revival in the Hebrides, In Scotland, Margaret MacDonald tells a similar story of the intensity of being under the banner of God's love. She says this, "Revival began in Lemroway. Through the fullness of the revelation they received, their faces were radiant as they reflected the heavenly visions they beheld." I've seen this on a number of occasions. No one understands these experiences except those who were thus moved. People will not believe you if you tell them. The people would weep. The spirit of prayer would come on people. That's how it was in revival. Some people were so overcome with the presence of God, they fell to the ground. The presence of God was everywhere. At family worship one night, note that, by the way, family worship one night. Of course, my African friends talk about family worship. It's almost unheard of in English homes, even of pastors. The, you know, prayer altar at home has been almost broken down. And into, you know, these people in Scotland, they weren't charismatics. They'd never heard of that sort of thing. That wasn't what they were after. They were after God. At family worship one night, the atmosphere was so charged with the presence of God that one felt one could reach out and grasp that which surrounded us. Along with this came a sense of unspeakable joy. People who've never been in revival don't understand the intensity of it all. God is real. Eternity is real. People come to Christ in the atmosphere of God. There's no flippancy or lightheartedness. You're dealing with eternal things. And then she says, "I thank the Lord I was privileged to be there." This is the banner over us, which is love. He's setting love in order in us. And how do we enter this rest? I've got a word for single people. I'm going to have to hold it till tomorrow, looking at the things I'm trying to get through today. Just please, I really will do that tomorrow, I promise. But how do we get under the banner of God's love? Well, there are all sorts of ways, obviously, but let me just recommend three. The prayer, write this down if you're taking notes, the prayer of recollection, the prayer of quiet, followed by union and communion. The prayer of recollection is a prayer. These are old Ignatian or, you know, spiritual disciplines that we'll talk about in the days to come. It's a time to reassemble yourself from fractured times in which we live and call all our thoughts home, sitting quietly and peacefully in his shadow. So we live lives that are often stressed and scattered and disintegrated, interrupted by messages and emails and text, social and economic pressures to perform are upon us. So if you're not used to recollection, it'll be a significant victory just to sit still for 10 minutes. And yet there's a sense in which we must be still to know that he is God. If ever there was a need for stillness, it is now. Let's just practice this then. So if you don't mind, just sit. Let's stop taking notes and sit with your hands on your knees. And here's a little exercise you can do. It's a bit like mindfulness. Those of you who know about that will recognize this. But you kind of sit there with your hands on your knees, feeling the ground coming up, and shut your eyes and just recollect. Listen to your breathing. This is recollection. You're recalling your scattered thoughts home and being aware of who you are before God. And then secondly, the prayer of quiet. If you turn your hands over as you'll sit there, take a deep breath, and this is a listening stillness. Not an empty quiet, but an attentive, as it were, listening to God. You know, So many people are listening to, are longing for someone to listen to them, and they won't find Christians to listen because the Christians are usually talking when they should be listening. But and if we can't listen to God, we can't listen to people. Keep being aware of your breathing. As it were, lift your face. Let me see your face. Keep your eyes closed, maybe. Relax your shoulders. So, the prayer of quiet. And then take one hand and put it on your heart. And then thirdly, union and communion. Recollection, quiet, union and communion. His hand on our heart. His embrace. His Holy Spirit. Lovers have many ways of saying they love each other. The word, the text, the flowers. God the Father gave a gift of his Son. He is the Word. The Holy Spirit is his kiss. And as we just sit there, we can come back to our first love. May God help us. Amen. That's just a little exercise of union and communion, trying to practice the presence of God. And then the text says, and you know, you can do that every day. That's an old discipline of prayer. And verse 7, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Verse 7. That can mean two things. It's repeated three times in the Song of Songs. It can obviously mean, as it does in chapter 8, don't make a young person fall in love until they're old enough, until they're ready. But here, probably the context would be, if the manifest presence of God is there, don't awaken it and go off and do something else until it's ready. Don't chase it away. If you are sitting by the lake here and you're aware of God's presence, you know, stay there. Learn to linger. Stay there. It's a bit like when you're communing with your spouse and you know there is, as it were, affectionate, active listening in the air, then don't go up and do something else and turn the television on, but keep listening. And the same with the presence of God. Now, for the last section, we want to think about winter. Listen, my beloved, look, here he comes, verse 8, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag, incidentally. You know, very often the pictures we have of Jesus are a bit like the Dore Bible illustrations in a long white robe holding a lamb in his arms, a sort of gentle Jesus, meek, which is okay. But here, he is like a young stag leaping. He and stags can leap 30, I can't remember, I've got the statistics, but many of you will know how strong they are and how nimble they are and how mighty they are. And here he leaps over the mountains of difficulties into our lives. Let's have an apprehension of the beauty, the energy, the power of Christ. And then we read, my beloved spoke and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. Look, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in the land. The fig tree forms fruit. The blossoming vines spread fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. Well, I'm going to invite my wife to come and just talk a little bit about winter, if I may. And she is a spiritual director in the Diocese of Oxford. Why don't you come here? If we could have this mic on, that would be awesome. Thank you.
Morning.
And also one of our pastors in our church. What do you... people often come to you for help in winter.
What do I say to them?
What do you say to them?
Well, lots of things you've been saying, obviously, all those things. I think something I've hold as a very high priority for myself is friendship with God and friendship with others. So a lot of what we're talking about here is the intimate koinonia. You know, koinonia is the most intimate word for fellowship, and it's used of marriage in the Bible as well. And so I think keeping a friendship with God sometimes, so I encourage people to maintain their spiritual disciplines, but that can sound a bit dry and teachy. And sometimes I think we can be emotionally distant if we talk about spiritual disciplines, but they are good. So I try to interpret them as friendship with God, love it, this love relationship. Let me hear your voice, let me see your face. And to hold on, a bit like Job, he had to hold on a long, long time, didn't he? And some of us do have to hold on a long time in winter. And then the second thing probably is I encourage them to find intimate friendships with others who can tenderize their souls, because I think that God really comes to us through one another. And I myself have some very close friends who I can weep with and laugh with and tell everything to. And so I think we need to bring friendship with God and friendship with each other together, not keep them completely separate so that one doesn't relate to the other.
Yeah, that's right. And in this camp, there's a lot of friendship, I can see.
We see that.
And in the small groups, you get the chance to talk about, if you feel you can, times of winter in your own lives. And sometimes it's good to bring these things out and talk about them. Could you tell us of any times of winter in our lives or your life, and how you've got through it?
I think really, we're actually in a really enormous winter time right now as we are here with you, in that our daughter-in-law has got terminal cancer. And of course, in a room like this, there'll be many of you who are familiar or know somebody, have lost somebody through that or another disease. So, or through another way, and
brain tumours from breast cancer, to be precise now.
So this is a big winter, and of course it's you know, if you remember the Narnia books, how the ice and that spreads across Narnia when the Snow Queen, is that what she's called?
Yeah.
Comes. It's a bit like that because it's spreading through the whole family. Of course, there's tremendous difficulty for our son and tremendous difficulty for us, for our daughters. And even for our grandchildren in there, in some way. So how am I holding on? I'm holding on through the things I've just said, really, that I say to other people. I try and practice what I preach, if I can. So I'm seeking out the company of the Lord, and through his word, through things people say, through, particularly it's wonderful to be in this place of creation here. And I think the creation speaks deeply to our hearts and spirits. And then through people.
How bleak and how dark does it get?
It gets very bleak, doesn't it? I'm sure other people hear many, many, many tears. I think why I emphasize the friendship thing is I think we can have a fight or a flight mechanism. And we can have the feeling, which I've many times had as a pastor's wife, that when I am in terrible pain and grief, I want to actually run away instead of running towards. And I think that what the Bible encourages us to do is to run towards, so that we can actually be transparent with each other. You know, it's very easy to have quite superficial conversations and not have much disclosure. And of course, oftentimes that is correct. But it's also very powerful. Sometimes we all will know the experience of having a conversation with somebody when you know that there is a deep connection going on and you're not just exchanging information, you're exchanging yourselves in some way. Does that make sense to you? So it is a discipline as well, because I think sometimes we want to run and hide.
Yeah.
But it gets very dark, the winter, like night.
It does.
But with people and with the Lord, or the Lord and people, we can make it through.
Great. Thank you so much. We'll hear more from you during the week. So we're going to get some prayer from John and Gretchen about the situation with our daughter-in-law, even this afternoon. And let's be real with one another in the church. This is a great church that you're in. I can sense that. I can tell that there is reality. But let's have more reality. The Song of Songs speaks about these four terrains: winter, darkness, desert, and waters. And as such, it's very realistic. And winter can be the loss of a loved one. It can be the loss of a job. It can be the loss of a relationship. It can be financial loss. It can be health troubles. It can be depression. That in our city, Oxford, especially with these high-achieving undergrads, has almost become an epidemic, mental health issues. We have had to take a new member of staff on board just to deal with mental health issues amongst undergrads, believe it or not. What a thing, what a day, the winter. And we'll talk more about this and night, the dark night of the soul. And chapters 3 and 5 of the Song of Songs are the chief place where John of the Cross, that great Spanish mystic, invented or discovered this teaching called the dark night of the soul and how to get through it. I'll talk about that tomorrow or the next day. But for today, winter and the great sadness. And let's look at the text. It says, the winter is over. It doesn't really say how it ends. In church life, the winter being over perhaps has to do with revival. I've talked about, you know, Sarah Edwards. I've talked about the Hebrides revival. America is in need of revival at this time. You know, who knows what will be crashing upon America? Are we praying for it? Are we looking for it? Do we believe it could happen again? I believe it could. The winter, in terms of salvation history, of course, is the coming of Christ into a frozen world where it was always winter and never Christmas, to quote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know. And he came, Christina Rossetti's great carol, I don't know if you sing it, in the bleak midwinter. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. You know about that in this part of the world, don't you? Snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow on snow in the bleak midwinter long ago. Some people say that she shouldn't have written that because it doesn't really snow in Bethlehem. You know, actually it does sometimes. But people who say that don't understand that she understood that biblically winter is the world without Christ. And, you know, our God, heaven cannot hold him. A stable place sufficed the Lord God Almighty Jesus Christ. When he came, you know, winter started ending. The end of winter can be, I've sometimes sat at a bedside of someone who I know is dying and going to be with the Lord and read this passage over them, holding their hand, and said, my darling, this is a woman, I just think of her sitting in the John Radcliffe Hospital not too long ago. The Lord says, the winter is over. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. And kind of a pressure on my hand from that dear person who the next day went to be with the Lord. The winter is over. How can a text mean all those things is a good question to ask. But the fact is, the Bible is just packed with meaning. And that is how it should be read. Someone said, a chap called Auerbach, on a book called Mimesis about literature, said, good art compresses the coal of truth into a diamond. So the Bible is a diamond of compression. And these texts can mean an awful lot. And that isn't overstretching them. So how does it end? Well, the Bible just says it ends. It's over. The time is there. It's happened. He's come down. And you know, in my experience, Anita and I's story, and I'll land with this, is that one day, when we were in the United States training for ministry, we went out to listen to a conference. We came back to our host. We were rushed to hospital because our son had been taken ill. And we questioned our hosts on the way there. We said, what on earth is happening? Don't ask us. We're just going to the hospital. We got to the hospital. We were ushered into a room where I still remember it, the television was going in the corner, a doctor came in and he said to us, the child is not alive. And our first son, who we had longed for, who had been promised, as it were, as often is the case in prayer, had died in a crib death at the age of 9 weeks. I had never really heard of crib death, sudden infant death syndrome. Within a few weeks, we became experts on the subject. We prayed for him to be raised from the dead. He wasn't raised in the way we were praying. And we entered into winter. You know, I was training for the ministry, and for 3 years I had to preach on the goodness of God, the resurrection. We knew the resurrection was true. We'd studied it. We'd become Christians because of the truth of the resurrection. We knew, as Psalm 8 says, the promise is for you and your children, that all who call on the name of the Lord will be kept safe. We knew that out of the lips of babies, you've appointed praise to silence the foe and the agenda and the avenger. But we were still in the winter. And then one day, in a meeting like this, the preacher was preaching, I was helping lead worship, and he was praying for people in the coffee break. I said, do you want some music in the coffee break? He said, no, not really, but are you looking for something from God today? I said, not really. Not particularly. He said, let me pray for you. And he prayed for me, put his hand on my heart, that God would become real to me. I would know his presence. And this has often happened to me before or since, but I just felt I had to sit down because, as it were, the weight of glory, to use Tozer's book's title, was on me. And it was as if I heard a voice saying, Charlie, you won't understand what's happened, but I am for you. I love you. You are my son whom I love, in whom I pleased. You don't have to strive. I was a pastor. I was trying to make it work, make it happen. You know, you don't have to strive. I am for you. I'm with you. I love you. And I was, on that day, you know, moved. I was moved to tears, and Anita had a different story. And often two people in a couple will navigate the winter so differently, but she has her story. She may share it with you, but all I can say is on that day the winter ended. It's not that I don't miss my son, who would be over 30 now. I miss him today, but the winter was over and the springtime came. And this text speaks about things like that, and I'm sorry to end a bit heavily there, to land a bit, you know, it's a bit weighty, but let's just pray that that would be the case for anyone in the room in winter. Father, we just thank you that you are the one who brought the whole world's winter to an end in Christ. And we thank you that you have a word to any in the winter, the night, the desert, or the waters in this room. Maybe it's just a desert of boredom, just as serious in a way you can die of thirst. We pray that you would meet every single person in this room today, in these days, maybe through one of the two things Anita mentioned, spiritual disciplines, encounter with you, or through friendship and conversation and community. Let there be springtime in the church, in my life, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.